I'm going to have you guys open up your Bibles, and before Jono comes up to preach from this passage, we're looking at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8 and going through to verse 22. That's Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8 and through to 22. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as Isaac and Jacob co-heirs, as did Isaac and Jacob co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things they had promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had the opportunity to return, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promise, and yet he was offered his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, 'Your offspring will be traced through Isaac.' He considered God to be able to even raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of his sons, each one of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones." This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask Jono to come up here. And not all of you know Jono like I know Jono. I know Jono quite well. And so I thought I'd just ask Jono just a few questions. He's had a practice run, but I'm going to ask him different questions.
It's like deja vu.
So I'm going to ask you different questions.
Oh, no. Far away.
What is your role at GBC, Corinda?
So I currently serve as an elder and an intern at GBC Corinda. So I'm slowly, in God's patience, learning how to pastor. And I'm in my final year at Queensland Theological College, God willing, this year.
Awesome. And what is like your roles at GBC kind of involve? Like, what do you do?
So mostly leading our youth group, which is a great joy and great pleasure. It's always wonderful to see how God is at work in the lives of the young people of our church, them growing in their faith and coming to know God as their own God. And then from there, just whatever needs doing, really. So a bit of preaching, leading groups, singing badly, a bit of gardening, cleaning, you name it.
Awesome. And talking of gardening, where did you come from? What did you do before all this?
So in a past life, I was an agricultural scientist, in particular a molecular plant pathologist. So I got really nerdy with plants and fungi and how they talk to each other. The great thing about plants is they don't scream when you kill them, I think.
Well, yeah, we don't know that for sure, do we? They might.
Maybe.
Where did you grow up?
Oh, that's the different question. So I was born in country Victoria, a little town called Kyabram, about 6,000 people and 20,000 cows. So there was the agricultural kind of roots, I guess. But I spent a bit of time in New Zealand, which then having English parents has left me with a really weird accent. Yeah.
It's not that strange.
Oh. Thanks, Scott.
What's your best memory of 2024?
Oh, wow. I reckon it was the excitement on my wife's face when the Dodgers won the World Series. We've just gotten into baseball in the last couple of years, and she was ecstatic. So that was maybe not the best moment, but it was a highlight.
That was cool.
A non-serious one.
I'll leave it to you, bud.
Awesome.
Thanks.
Thanks, Scott. All right. On this time, Sam, we're good to go. It helps when you turn it on. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan Powell, or Jono will do for fine. It's great to be visiting with you this morning from your sister church in Corinda. And on behalf of all the faithful who gather there, allow me to share our greetings and our love for you all in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open up God's word with you this morning. I recognize that I am weak and frail and inadequate, so I really need to pray. And I imagine that you'll be happy to join with me in coming before our holy God together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now to hear you speak. Please work in our hearts by your Spirit so that we might understand your word and respond in the ways we should. We pray that you will do the work that only you can do. Please grow our faith this morning. Discipline us in your great love for us, Father. Show us what it means to live faithfully for you in this present age. Help us to trust that all you have promised to us will be fulfilled in your timing. And as we step out into your world each day, remind us that we follow in the footsteps of others who have kept their eyes fixed on you. In the name of your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus, amen. Well, it's two more sleeps until New Year's Eve. What have you got planned? Now, for many people we know, the last night of the year represents a time to kick back, let loose, and celebrate the year that was. Oh, still not working. Hey, there we go. Good. That might look like getting dressed up for a night on the town, fireworks, fancy food, bubbles. Or you might prefer a ticket to an event more like this one. A relaxing evening at home, sitting on the couch, avoiding the crowds and public transport frenzy, perhaps even calling it early, in bed by 10 p.m. How very sensible. But however you spend your evening, New Year's Eve is often a time for reflection and anticipation. What were the big moments of the year gone by? What can we find that gives cause for celebration? What new challenges and opportunities, what might we find in the year ahead? Maybe it's starting a new job, welcoming a new family member, moving house. Others still, the more driven and ambitious among us, might approach the evening differently. No caviar and excessive calories, instead calendars, summer to-do lists, ambitious resolutions, signing up for that gym membership that you know you're only going to use twice. Committing to that post-festive season healthy meal plan. New year, new you. How will you pass the evening of the 31st? Looking back on 2024, remembering, reflecting, recalling highlights, processing regrets. Or will you put aside the past to focus on looking forward to 2025, making plans, setting goals? See, for the Jewish Christians that the letter to the Hebrews was written for were at a critical turning point themselves, a moment of reflection and decision-making, looking to the future but feeling anxious, uncertain, looking back to where they'd left behind with longing and regrets. We know that they had signed up to follow Jesus and turned away from the traditions that they used to follow. This new life promised a lot that their old life couldn't offer. Forgiveness and freedom from sin, peace and rest, which will last forever. A restored, intimate relationship with God. And following Jesus had started out okay, but things weren't really going to plan. You see, believing in Jesus was bringing suffering and hardship. And for some reason, it seemed that Jesus had delayed his return to collect his people. They began to wonder if he was even coming back at all. This wasn't what they'd signed up for. And so they started to doubt whether what they had been promised was real. They were sick of waiting for what had been promised. They were tempted to hit the return to home button, to turn away from Jesus and go back to their old traditions and beliefs. So the main purpose of the letter to the Hebrews was to convince these struggling believers to keep trusting in Jesus. In the lead up to chapter 11, Hebrews makes a series of arguments for why Jesus is better than anything they could return to. Better than the angels in chapter 1, better than Moses in chapter 4. Jesus provides a better priesthood in chapter 7, and he is the guarantee and mediator of a better covenant in chapters 7 and 8. A better sacrifice and sanctuary in chapter 9. But as we get to chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews keeps building on this argument that Jesus is better, but also starts undermining an argument in the minds of his readers that they might have for returning to their old traditions. Chapter 11 is a fast-paced recap of some key moments in the lives of some central characters in the Old Testament. It's a bit like a highlights reel of the faith of men and women who were real of faith. See, by returning to the old ways and traditions, these struggling Christians thought that they were returning to the faith of their ancestors. But our passage for today shows that by turning away from Jesus, they would actually be failing to be like their heroes of the faith. The heroes of faith, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't turn back when things got tough. They kept patiently waiting for God to do what he had promised to do. And they trusted God would deliver on their promises, even as they approached the end of their life without seeing these promises finally fulfilled. So that's our big idea for the talk this morning. Faith empowers us to wait for and trust in the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith empowers us to wait for and trust in the fulfillment of God's promises. And we're going to look at the passage in three sections that give us three things that we need to keep on doing. In verses 8 to 10, we're instructed to keep walking towards what God has promised. That's point one of the talk. Point two, in verses 11 and 12, we're encouraged to keep remembering God fulfills his promises. Then in verses 13 to 22, we're exhorted to keep trusting God's promises right until the end. That's point three. Let's get underway. Point one, keep walking toward what God has promised. We pick up our text in verse 8 to consider the faith of Abraham. After the warm-up list of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, the writer to the Hebrews is really pulling out the big guns now. Abraham is a really important person in both Jewish and Christian faith. And here we find a description of what the faith of Abraham looked like lived out. Verse 8 references a conversation between God and Abraham, which is recorded for us in Genesis 12. This is a very significant passage in the Old Testament where God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. Genesis 12 sets up a covenant between God and Abraham. Covenants in the Bible are promises that God makes with a person or a group of people to do something on their behalf. They often, but not always, come with conditions that a person is required to fulfill. So faith in God's covenant promises looks like both believing God will do what he said he will do and demonstrating this faith by carrying out or obeying the requirements of the covenant. And we see that in Abraham's faith. He puts it into action, and we see that in the fact that when God told him to go to this land he had promised, he went. True faith always responds in action to what a person believes about the promise that God has made. Verse 8 in our passage highlights for us how much faith Abraham had. Abraham went even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham was walking blind. He wasn't relying on some sort of spiritual GPS navigation, waiting for God to give him coordinates for each day's travel. The end of Genesis 12 tells us that he took his wife, Sarah, and nephew Lot, and headed towards Canaan, which was the place that Abraham's father was going until he stopped and settled in the city of Haran. Abraham's journey is into the unknown in the sense that He didn't know what he was going to find when he got there, not that he didn't know where he was going exactly. Now, we might be able to relate to that. Finding a new place to live can be a bit intense, can't it? Whether you're finding a rental or looking to buy, there's a process involved that takes up a lot of time and energy. You might not be able to try before you buy, but you certainly want to have a careful look beforehand. This isn't possible for everyone, though. Sometimes the best one can manage is for a real estate agent to take you on a virtual tour of the house using a smartphone. But can you imagine ever buying a house without even having a video tour, without seeing any photos, without knowing how many bedrooms it has, or even which suburb it's located in? And that gives us some impression of what Abraham's journey of faith into the unknown represented for him. God called Abraham to go to a land he knew nothing about. Would the land be good? Would it be able to support his livelihood, the animals he raised for food and clothing? Would there be enough room for the family which God had promised? Descendants who outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. What would the neighbors be like? Friendly or hostile? See, on paper, Abraham's move into the unknown would have appeared really foolish, especially when we think about where Abraham had come from. When God called him, Abraham was living in the city of Haran. Now, we don't know much about Haran, either from the Bible or from archaeological records, but what we do know is it was a really significant city at the time. It sat at the crossroads of some major trade routes between the important nations of the day, and it had walls and strong foundations. You see, it was a place of security, stability, and prosperity. So we see in verse 9 of our text that Abraham experienced something quite different when he got to the land that God had promised him. Abraham lived as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents. God's promise wasn't fulfilled as soon as Abraham arrived where he was going. There wasn't a real estate sign with a red bow on it saying, "Welcome, Abraham and family, property reserved for you. Collect the keys at the office." No. Abraham lived in the land he was promised as a nomad, packing up his tents and moving from place to place. And what we're meant to see is that Abraham had traded a secure life for a vulnerable life. He traded a stable life for life on the move. He had traded a safe life for life with danger present. And it would have been understandable if Abraham began to feel like he had traded down by obeying God's call to this new life. It would have been understandable if he wanted to pack up and return to where he had come from, but he didn't. We can relate. Part of the experience of following Jesus can bring feelings that we've traded down by committing our life to Christ. Now, for some people, their conversion story tells of a complete turnaround in their life situation when they meet Jesus. This might be due to a newfound freedom from addictive substances or behaviors. And it might be because life with Jesus has become one of meaning and significance and belonging, where the life before was filled with hopelessness and loneliness. When following Jesus has made such an obvious positive difference to someone, they usually don't turn away from following Jesus because they think their old life was better. But for many other Christians, the difference between the old life and the new life is not as striking or as overwhelmingly positive. This can be particularly so when someone becomes a believer after growing up in a Christian home, or when someone becomes a Christian at a point in their life where they feel like they've mostly got things together. You see, life with Jesus might become harder than life was before. The costs of following Jesus might seem like they outweigh the benefits. And the life which has been left behind starts to look appealing in hindsight. And this seems to be the case for the people that this letter was written to. We know from the previous chapter that these Christians had already experienced suffering simply for being Christian. They'd been mocked in public. For some, their possessions had been taken away by the authorities. Some had even been put into prison for a time. And they might have been left asking questions like, if God is true to his promises, why is life so hard? If God is really good, why are we suffering? their present experience of the Christian faith didn't match up with their expectations. And this was causing them to question what they had come to believe was really true. But the author leaves them with this in verse 35 of chapter 10. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Be like Abraham, who kept on going and kept on walking, even when life was difficult. And I think this is a subtle danger that we need to watch out for too. See, even when we have received the gospel rightly, it's very easy for us to drift into a lifestyle where we affirm that the gospel is central, but we neatly partition it away. We live as if the hope held out to us in the gospel only really impacts our distant future. Now, we're not as confused as some, surely. It's not like we're believing in a prosperity gospel, right? We know that God hasn't promised to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. But we know that the good life that God has promised lies beyond this life now in the heavenly kingdom. And yet, even as we profess that Christ has been made perfect and become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, even as we pay lip service to the primacy of our calling to extend Jesus' kingdom throughout the world as our great commission, we need to ask, is that truly reflected in the way we live out our lives week to week? What if we stopped for a moment to take stock of where we spend our time, energy, and money? What would our choices and our activity say about where we find our security, safety, and stability? We can fall into living as if God has promised to bless everything we do here, that all our dreams will come true, that all our plans will succeed. And deep down in our hearts, we pray something like this. Please, Lord, let me keep living in Haran. Let me continue to live in the safety and security I found through my own efforts. Grow my super, sustain my work, protect my house, preserve my health, make my kids prosper in all they do. It is much harder to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At least I find it much harder to pray that way. I don't know about you. But the passage we're considering today wants us to realize that a way of life focused on our present condition is dangerous because where we find our security, safety, and stability matters. Anything in the here and now that we set our hope upon can be lost in a moment. Even more so, we need to remember that God might take away any of the things that we strive for and look to for our security and satisfaction for the sake of his glory and his greater purposes. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What happens to our faith in God's promises in those moments where we lose the things that make us feel most secure and safe? Brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to slip into focusing on our immediate surroundings to assess whether what we believe about God's goodness and faithfulness is true. We could, if God had promised that life here and now was going to be always happy and prosperous. But I think we often find, as we follow the call of Christ upon our lives, our experience of life often involves uncertainty, insecurity, hardship, and suffering. So Abraham is put forward as an example of true faith because he lived out his faith by continuing to live in the land in spite of the circumstances he found. Abraham was looking beyond his immediate circumstances to the fulfillment of God's promises. Abraham trusted the promise because he knew the God who had made the promise. He knew that God is both good and faithful. He knew that God doesn't change his mind and goes back on the promises he makes. And in verse 10, we're told that Abraham was putting his faith in something greater than even he realized. See, by his actions, he was looking forward to a day when he would once again live in a city. Life in this city would offer the stability, security, and safety which Abraham had lost, because this would be a city with foundations. Even though Haran, the city of his father, and the city which he knew was a city that had foundations and promised security and prosperity, it wasn't the city which Abraham hoped for. The promised city wouldn't be reached by returning to the life which Abraham had left behind. And that's because the only city which could deliver on God's vision for the good life for his people was a city designed and built by God himself. And God's promise was much bigger and more impressive than Abraham even realized. But his focus was not on how he saw the promise playing out in real time. Abraham was willing to keep on going, staying in the place where God wanted him, not turning back to the life he knew. And our passage for this morning holds up the faith of Abraham as an example to us for what our faith should look like. Our faith needs to look beyond the present situation and remember that God is faithful in keeping his promises. Our first faith, sorry, I'm going to have a little bit of water now. It's sticking. Key moment. All right. Our faith needs to be firmly secured in the right place so that we can do the same thing. So that we can step out into the unknown and uncertain and leave behind what promises security and safety but fails to deliver. So people of faith this morning, keep walking towards what God has promised you, even as you experience loss, frustration, and suffering. But how can we know that God will keep his promise for a future life of safety, security, and stability? Well, that brings us to point two. We need to keep remembering God fulfills his promises. The writer continues to apply the life of Abraham to help bolster our present confidence in the future fulfillment of God's promise. See, Abraham had some real challenges in believing God's promises, didn't he? As well as promising a place for Abraham, God promised that he would be the father of a great people. Descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, countless as sand on the seashore. But in order to have seemingly endless descendants, Abraham first needed to have descendant. And this was a problem. Because as the writer reminds his readers in verse 11, Abraham's wife Sarah was past an age where she could have children. Even before Abraham was called by God, Genesis 11:30 tells us that Sarah wasn't able to conceive. So Abraham might have been a little bit surprised when God told him after he arrived in Canaan that the land would be inherited by his offspring. God is not kidding around though, and he keeps reminding Abraham and reaffirming this same promise to him. Again and again we read that God continues to promise Abraham will have offspring, even though this appears to Abraham and Sarah to be impossible. But the start of verse 11 tells us that by faith, the impossible was made a reality. But whose faith is the writer highlighting for us, Abraham's or Sarah's? In the original Greek, it's possible to read either Abraham or Sarah as the person who is acting in faith. In versions such as the NIV 1984, you will have something like, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Whereas following along in the CSB, you'll find, by faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring even though she was past the age, because she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Now, there's some good reasons to think that it's talking about the faith of Abraham. In the next verse, the focus is clearly back on Abraham and his faith. But I think there's some better reasons in the grammar to think it's talking about Sarah's faith. And I think the CSB, as well as the majority of modern versions, gets it right. But why am I going on about this? What difference does it make in translating it one way or the other? Well, either way, it's definitely not about playing the blame game. We're not supposed to be left wondering whether it was Abraham or it was Sarah who was the reason for their childlessness. We've already been told that Sarah wasn't able to have children of her own. But we also read in Genesis that at the time God confirmed he would give Abraham and Sarah a child, Abraham was 99 years old and was feeling pretty sure he was too old to have kids. To fulfill this part of the promise, God was going to have to work something miraculous in both of them to make the impossible happen. These verses are also not about contrasting the faith of Abraham and Sarah. It's not telling us Abraham had faith, but Sarah didn't, or vice versa. It's also not holding up an example of Sarah's great faith, where verses 8 to 10 were only about Abraham's faith. No. These verses do tell us something really important, though. It tells us that God takes people who are struggling to believe in God's promises and gives them the faith which empowers them to wait and trust that God will do what he has promised to do. See, when we read through the accounts in Genesis, the faith of both Abraham and Sarah are pretty sketchy at first. Sarah expresses her disbelief through her actions when she convinces her husband to have a child with her maidservant, Hagar. And that didn't turn out well for anyone, did it? Sarah also demonstrates her lack of faith when she laughs out loud when Abraham tells her that God had spoken to him and confirmed she was going to fall pregnant. But Abraham isn't any better. When God told him that he would have a child and Sarah would be the mother, Abraham laughed too. But God continued to work, and in time this doubting was replaced with a small seed of faith. We can see the faith of both Abraham and Sarah because each of them had a part to play in making the promise happen. They put their faith into action and kept trying to have a child. Their faith, though shaky initially, must have grown and strengthened as they saw the promise begin to take shape. Their faith must have grown as the first signs of a baby bump became apparent. Their faith grew more as the baby developed and started kicking and the delivery day fast approached. And finally, their faith was rewarded when Isaac was born and the promise of an heir was fulfilled. See, whether the subject of verse 11 is Sarah or Abraham, we find that their faith was grounded in considering God to be faithful. The focus in this verse is not on the perfection or consistency of their faith, but on God's faithfulness to his promises. If God needed to depend on the faith of Abraham or Sarah to fulfill his promise, then it would have been unreliable because their faith was unreliable. So it is for us. God is not waiting on us to get our act together in order to act on our behalf. We must wait for God to act. And this should have been a comfort to the Jewish Christians who were struggling with their faith at the time, O ones of little faith. Our passage is a reminder that God works on our faith in two ways. He strengthens our faith so that we can walk into the unknown in spite of our present circumstances, but he also strengthens our faith by graciously showing us what he has already done and is continually and currently doing towards fulfilling his promises. The writer to the Hebrews wanted his readers to see that there are tangible proofs that God keeps his promises to his people. For starters, they were living proof that God's promises can be relied on because they themselves were descendants of Abraham. But more than this, they stood in a privileged position. They had seen how God had worked to bring about his promises by sending his son, Jesus, the one who is better, the one who fulfilled and mediates a better covenant between God and his people. We're nearly done with point two, but as a quick aside, a little word of caution. I know for myself, when I read verses like this, I need to be careful not to apply this to myself in the wrong way. See, this is not a story of Abraham and Sarah's triumph over their circumstances because they just believed hard enough. If we take things out of context, we can walk away thinking that faith worked for Abraham and Sarah to give them what they wanted. Maybe showing faith will work for me too, and God will give me what I want. No, God didn't provide a child to them in order to fulfill their needs or complete their life, though that was a beautiful consequence of God's provision. Isaac's birth wasn't about their personal fulfillment so much as it was about the fulfillment of God's promise in order to carry out his plans. So brothers and sisters, do not become discouraged when some of your most fervent and frequent prayers are not answered in the way that you hope for. Even when what you are asking is something which seems God-honoring and consistent with God's plans and purposes. Not everything we desire for life will line up with God's good and perfect plan for our lives. We mustn't anchor our faith in God into the things which God has not promised us. So keep praying and asking God for good things. Keep trusting in his goodness and love. But the delay or absence in the results you desire are not a measure of God's love for you. They are not a marker for God's faithfulness and goodness. So as you wait, lift your eyes above your immediate situation to see the bigger plan that God has in store for you in the good life beyond this life that he has promised and guaranteed by the death of his son. Now, as we move into the next section of text, we'll consider our third point for this morning. Oops. There we go. Keep trusting God's promises right until the end. We've seen the faith of both Abraham and Sarah in action as they continued waiting for the promise of land, and we've seen their faith confirmed and rewarded in a descendant. But even Abraham, the great man of faith, died without seeing the complete fulfillment of God's promise. What comfort and hope can we find as we approach the end of our life and we haven't seen all of God's promises fully realized? How do we keep a strong faith in Jesus as we think about our encounter with the great unknown that people face? What happens to us after we die? Well, we know from early church history that many of the Christians in the first century were certain that Jesus would return in their lifetime, but he hadn't come back yet, and some of the believers were probably getting late in years. And if the persecution they were starting to experience got worse, who knew if some of them would be put to death by the Roman authorities for their faith? What hope and comfort could they find as their death loomed large in front of them and they had not received all that God had promised? Well, the writer addresses this question in this next section, opening with this statement in verse 13. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. By these all, he's referring to Abraham and Sarah and to Isaac and Jacob, who were mentioned back in verse 9. But more than that, he's referring to all the numerous and countless descendants mentioned at the end of verse 12. Every person in the family tree of Abraham inherited the same promise that was given to Abraham. And we can see that one part of the promise had already been fulfilled. Abraham's descendants had become numerous, although that wasn't fulfilled in the lifetime of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And yet our passage tells us that these descendants had died without receiving everything that was promised. Now, if you read through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, this statement might surprise you a little bit. We know that eventually the people of Israel did take and possess the land of Canaan as their own. And for a brief moment, they did become a great nation, only to slip quickly into ruin. See, life in the land never fully delivered on all of the expectations which God's covenant with Abraham included. And these descendants of Abraham had an enduring legacy of being left longing for a reality that was always just out of reach. And yet, we're told they all continued to live by faith right up until they died. And that's because they were convinced that God would act at some point in the future to make his promises true and enduring. Just as Abraham, by faith, looked forward to a city built and designed by God, even though he didn't realize what he hoped for, his descendants who remained faithful to God were really longing for something greater than they knew. The promised land of Israel was always intended to point us towards a final resting place, which God had always intended and planned for his people. And our passage shows us that no country on earth could fully deliver on God's plans for his people. It was like that they could just see what was promised from a distance, realizing that they would continue to live as foreigners and temporary residents in verse 13. But the people that the Hebrews was written to were in a much better position to understand the reality and how these promises would come to pass than their ancestors were. Right at the very beginning of the letter, we find these words. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So let's do that now and listen to some of the words of Jesus, the Son of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, we find these words of comfort from Jesus to his disciples as he faced his own death. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. you know the way to where I am going. See, where the ancestors could only anticipate the coming of Jesus in faith, we have seen him and heard his words. The promises haven't changed, but it has become so much clearer now how God has and how he will fulfill his promises for us. Everything in the book of Hebrews, in fact, everything in the Bible, keeps pointing us to Jesus as the one who fulfills and guarantees the promises of God. So believe in him. Trust his words. Now, in what is left of our passage for this morning, the writer assures us that we can have confidence in the reality of our place in the heavenly country, even in the face of our own eventual death. And that's because we see the same faith of Abraham playing out through the generations in Abraham's son, grandson, and great-grandson as they face their own deaths. In verse 20, Isaac lived out his life in faith and reached the end of his days. He hadn't received any of the promises yet. His descendants were easy to number. 1, 2. And his family still hadn't taken possession of the land. But we read by faith, Isaac had the confidence to bless both of his sons, knowing their future was guaranteed based on God's promise. In verse 21, his son Jacob also lived out his life in faith and reached his end. There'd been a bit of progress, increasing and multiplying. Jacob could boast 12 sons and one daughter as his legacy. But the project of possessing the land seemed even further away, with the whole family stuck down in Egypt and unable to return to Canaan. But by faith, Jacob had the confidence to bless his grandsons and to worship God as he approached death, giving thanks for what God had done and would do in the future. And finally, in verse 22, we're told his son Joseph also lived out his life in faith and reached his end. And his dying wish was not about blessing, but about bones. The instruction he gave about the burial of his bones was to bring them back to the land. That's how certain he was that the Exodus, the return of God's people to the land that they had been promised, would happen. Joseph was a man of great influence and prestige in Egypt. He probably could have enjoyed the equivalent of a state funeral. Maybe he could have even been buried under an impressive pyramid, a monument which would tell of Joseph's greatness throughout all time. But instead, he wanted his final resting place to be in the country where God had promised eternal rest and peace. Can you see the pattern that the author wants us to see? The son, grandson, and great-grandson of Abraham not only shared in the same promise inherited from their forefather, they also shared in the same faith, which enabled them to believe that the promise was true. And that's the same faith that we have received as a gift from God, brothers and sisters. But what was their faith grounded in? How could these people continue to trust that they would experience the fulfillment of God's promise even after they had died? Well, we find the answer to that in verses 17 to 19. The author recalls the moment where Abraham's faith was tested most significantly. In Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham and commands him to take Isaac, his one true and beloved son, and the heir of all that had been promised, and to take him up to a mountain in the land of Moriah. And once he arrived on the mountain, Abraham was to kill Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering to God. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals for a second. Abraham had waited and waited for a child to be his heir. And finally, this child of promise had been born and grown into a strapping young lad. And God says, take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. How could God ask him to do this? Well, we're told that just as Abraham demonstrated his faith by obeying God and by leaving the land of his father to go to the land where God called him to go, Abraham demonstrates his faith again by taking Isaac up onto the mountain with him, prepared to sacrifice him according to God's command. Now, don't panic. We know that the story turns out okay for Abraham and Isaac. God never really intended that Abraham would follow through and sacrifice Isaac. Instead, God intervenes and provides a substitute sacrifice, and Isaac gets to go home with his dad. But we're told in verse 19 that the reason that Abraham was willing to go through with sacrificing Isaac wasn't because he thought that God would change his mind at that last minute. but because he thought that God could still fulfill his promises through Isaac by bringing him back to life after he had died. Just as his infertility, his being as good as dead back in verse 12, hadn't gotten in the way of God providing him with a child, the death of his child wouldn't get in the way of God fulfilling his promise. So we're told that Abraham understood that God could raise his son back from death, and it was like God had raised him back from the dead when he told Abraham to stay the knife and not to take his son's life. See, these ancestors of faith knew that there was something for them to look forward to beyond their own death. And for that to be true, they knew that God was able to deliver, for God to be able to deliver on the promise of a heavenly country, they knew that he would have to do something about the problem of death. See, the story of Abraham and Isaac sits in anticipation of another son, a better son, a future descendant who would be a substitute sacrifice. We know that Jesus was put to death according to the will of his Father so that we might inherit the promises of God's people. But our hope for realizing this promise beyond death is not only secured in the death of Christ, but guaranteed for us in his resurrection. Romans 6:5 tells us, "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Like the people that this letter was written to, we live at a time where God has demonstrated his power over death by raising his son back to life. We can know it's true. And so we stand in a privileged position in salvation history, friends. And we can know that even as we approach the moment of our death or live in the uncertainty of when we might meet our end, God will still fulfill his promises, guaranteed by the death and resurrection of his own son. The future God promises to us is glorious, brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen. Life forever with Jesus in the place he is preparing for us, in the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So in light of this, how are you planning to spend Tuesday night? Well, hopefully at the GBC New Year's Eve get together, but whether you do or not, may I make a small suggestion for time well spent. First of all, look back, a long way back. Spend time finding and learning about what God has promised to us in his word. Commit these promises to memory, plant them deep in your heart. Second, look back over 2024. Think about how God has continued working these promises out in your life over the past year. Can you see the progress of the good work started in you, knowing that it will carry on until the day of completion, the day of Christ Jesus? Third, look forward, a long way forward. Set your sights upon the end point of all that God has promised to us. Make the heavenly country, the sure promise of our resurrection, and Christ's inevitable victorious return the anchor point for all that you hope for. Foster a godly dissatisfaction with all that this world holds out to us in the present. And then finally, we might be in the right frame of mind to think about the next year and make some plans for 2025. How might your life in the year ahead reflect the faith that God has given you? What might God be calling you to sacrifice of your time, talents, and treasure for the sake of seeing Jesus' kingdom grow, both at GBC Holland Park and beyond? Because we know from this morning that even if these choices bring temporary insecurity, instability, risk, and even loss, we know that living by faith should look radically different to a life without faith in God. And we know that it's a better life, even when it's a harder life, because the promises that God makes are guaranteed and their fulfillment will provide something so much better than this present life can ever deliver. So keep walking by faith as God leads you. Remember what God has done to fulfill his promises, and keep trusting that God keeps his promises no matter what. Because faith empowers us to wait for and trust in the fulfillment of God's promises right up until the very end. Let's pray. our God who sits enthroned in the heavenly city, you have reminded us this morning of your faithfulness to us. You are the one true God who makes promises to your people, and you are ever at work to bring them to fulfillment. And because you never change, because nothing you have made can affect you or change your mind, and because you are good and you are love and you are eternal, we know that all your promises can be trusted. So help us, Father, in the moments where our immediate situation discourages us and even disappoints us. Help us to lift our eyes above whatever lies in front of us, to see again what you have already done for us in the Lord Jesus. Help us look to him. Help us to look forward to living in a city with foundations which will last eternally, and where you promise that we will find security, safety, and rest with you forever. Please grow in us a stronger and deeper faith in you this coming week and throughout the next year. Help us to keep trusting completely in you, even when we're tempted to drift away from Jesus, distracted by everything happening around us. Even if we are tempted to turn away from following Jesus and to return to the life you have called us away from, please guard our hearts, for our wandering hearts are often weak and foolish, and we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.